Appreciate the presence of each and every one this morning as we are assembled together to worship our God. We have some visiting with us. We're thankful for your presence and hope that you'd come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. This hour, I want us to continue looking at King Josiah, and in a few moments, we're going to turn our attention to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. But before we do so, I would like to read a couple of verses from the 18th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. We have assembled together on the Lord's Day to worship Him because He is worthy of our praise and our devotion. As we mentioned in our auditorium class this morning, He alone is worthy of our entire hearts that we can give unto Him. Every time we assemble ourselves together, there are some within the assembly that come with different needs or come with different things that are happening in their life that they are bringing unto the Lord. Some of us today are bringing hearts full of joy as we have experienced things in this past week that have brought us happiness, and we come rejoicing. There are others who bring concerns of life, whether it be the concerns that go with advanced age and the troubles and pains that can come in the body, or the younger age, the struggles that come with beginning life and raising a young family, or perhaps some come today who are alone and are continuing to grieve and sorrow. Whatever it is that we bring to the Lord on this Lord's Day, He is up for the task, and He is our rock and our shield. In the 18th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, I will love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Regardless of what brings us here today, let us know that God is worthy to be praised. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther sent his 95 Theses, which was a list of propositions for debate, to Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg. This date is now considered the start of the Protestant Reformation movement, which this year is celebrating its 500th year. What's interesting in looking back at this moment and knowing what came from it, it's interesting to see that Martin Luther was not looking to break away from the Catholic Church. He had problems with some of their practices, in particular, the selling of indulgences. And that takes up very much of these 95 theses that were nailed to the church door there. He felt that the practice of the selling of indulgences, number one, kept people from sincerely repenting, which he understood was necessary if they were going to be forgiven of their sins. And secondly, it diverted money away from necessary things like helping the poor. And he set forth these really as a proposition for debate. Well, Luther was tried for heresy, and he was excommunicated from the church in 1521. And the rest, we could say, is history. Modern-day denominationalism. Remember, if you're not a Catholic, you're a what? A Protestant. The Protestant Reformation movement, modern-day denominationalism is the result of the Reformation movement. The Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, Baptist Church, and on we can go, all trace their roots, all have their origins in the Protestant Reformation movement. And again, I want to say that, emphasize the fact that these churches exist not because people wanted to break away from the Catholic Church, but because they wanted to reform it. They saw that there were problems in it, and they wanted to make these changes. They wanted to reform the church. Well, fast forward about 300 years, come to the early 1800s here in the United States of America, the Restoration Movement began. And it was started by individuals who were members of these denominations and realized that that was not the right way to worship God, to follow after the creeds of men and the traditions of men and the catechisms and the writings of men. They decided the best thing to do was to just go back to the Bible and to be Christians only, following the Bible only. Churches of Christ exist in this country today because of the efforts put forth in the Restoration Movement. Now, sometimes the Restoration Movement is criticized as being the product of men. Men like Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone. However, the Bible shows us that restoration really is the proper way to deal with and correct apostasy. Not reformation, that is, making changes to what we find to be a body that is in error. Not making changes and improvements, but rather going back to the original. Going back to where it all started and finding that original truth in that original church. Nowhere is this better shown to be the biblical pattern of dealing with apostasy and error than in the life and the work that was done by King Josiah. King Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 because of the assassination of his father by his own assistants, by his own servants. He reigned for 31 years. He reigned during the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah had followed the wicked, rebellious ways of her sister to the north. And like Israel, they were doomed to destruction and captivity. So in a time that was desperate for good leadership, a young king arose who was determined to lead his people back to following God in the ways that had been given through men like Moses and David. As we know, Josiah's efforts were not enough to save the kingdom. But his efforts did prove that the nation was capable of keeping their covenant with God, and thus God's justice, His judgment, and His wrath upon them, it was just. There are a lot of good lessons that can be learned from King Josiah. But the one I want us to focus on for a few moments this morning is the biblical principle of restoration. The account of the life of King Josiah is found in 1 Kings chapters 22 and 23, and we studied from that text primarily this morning in our auditorium class. It's also found in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, and that's where we're going to be studying from for a few moments this morning in our worship hour. How did Josiah approach and attempt to correct the apostasy that existed in his day? What is involved in the biblical pattern for restoration? Well, as we're looking at the life of Josiah, the first thing we're going to see, and something that set him apart and made him different from most of the other kings of Judah, and definitely all the kings of Israel, is the fact that this young man developed a personal commitment to seeking God. It wasn't a routine matter for him. It wasn't a religion that was politically expedient for him, and that's why he was following after God. It wasn't a family tradition that had been handed down to him, and he was just riding on the coattails of his predecessors. No, Josiah made a personal commitment to serving God, to seeking the ways of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 3, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. When he was still young, the 8th year of his reign, 8 plus 8 is 16. At the age of 16, he began to seek the God of his father. He no doubt had heard about him. He'd heard about God. He'd been taught about God. But it was at that point in his life, he made the personal decision, I'm going to know this God. I'm going to seek after Him, and I'm going to know this God. That is one of the things that made Josiah head and shoulders above and better than many of the other kings. At the age of 16, seeking the God of his fathers, this led him to be involved in two significant works that he is remembered for. First is the work of purging the land of idolatry. If we'll continue where we left off in verse 3, it says, "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence." I want you to get that phrase there. He didn't just sit upon his throne and order people to do this and send them out. He went out and oversaw it himself. Because there were some good kings that came before him who had these places of idolatry taken down and stored away. But that's not what Josiah did. He went out and personally supervised the destruction of these places and of these things so that they could not be brought back after he was gone and be used again. He was there in the presence to see these altars to the Baals broken down, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. He didn't just do it in Judah. He went up into the northern kingdom, the people who had already been taken away, but those places of idol worship remained up there. And he went up and he cleansed that land. He defiled those places of idol worship so that they could not be used again. What he couldn't break down, what he couldn't destroy, he defiled so that no one coming after him would be able to worship those idols the way they had done before. His effort to cleanse the land was above and beyond any effort that was put before him. And it was something that was effective, and it was something that pleased his God. It's interesting that in doing this, he showed no fear and showed no favor for anyone who had come before him. The Asherah that had been set up by his grandfather in 2 Kings 21 and verse 7, he ordered it destroyed. The places of idol worship that were erected by King Solomon for his wives, they continued to exist in the day of Josiah, but not after him. Now today, we have such a patriotic sense about many of us that the things that our forefathers did in this country, we want to preserve those things. We want to protect those things. And I think there's good in that. But Josiah didn't have that attitude. Oh, that's something that King Solomon, he was a great king. He was the son of David, and we're not going to touch those things. No. Tear it down. Destroy it. It's an abomination before God. Solomon should have known better than to do it. Tear it down. Why did he do this? Because he sought the Lord. This is necessary for restoration. That is, having a loyalty and a commitment to God above anyone else and anything else, including family, including people that we look up to and admire. Anytime anyone would stand in the way of what is truly the way of God, our loyalty to God must come first. So Josiah, he was able to do this work because he had this commitment to God. He purged the land of idolatry. And then after that was done, then he turned his attention to the temple. The events that are found in the king's account seem as if they're focused on the importance of events. The chronicle's account seems to be more chronological. The first thing that happened was the land was purged of idolatry. And then once he got rid of the error, then he could focus on rebuilding the truth. You know, that's the way it is in our lives, isn't it? We really can't effectively do the job of rebuilding our lives in the image of Christ, rebuilding our lives the way that God would have them to be, until we have first removed the things from them that God doesn't want there. In the book of James, in the New Testament, in James chapter 1, James tells us the way we are to properly receive the Word of God. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Notice, before we receive the Word, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to get rid of the sin. Before we can plant the seed, we've got to plow the ground. We've got to clear it. We've got to break it up and make it able to receive. Same thing was true here in restoration. We've got to get rid of what is wrong before we can focus on what is right. But he turns his attention to the temple. It says in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So now that the sin is gone, he has to begin to give attention to cleansing the temple. At the age of 26, he sets forth to repair the temple. Proper care for the temple had likely been neglected while the nation had pursued after idolatry. And after the cleansing of the land, he turns his attention to serving God in the proper way. The men who were put in charge of these repairs shared Josiah's zeal, and he found them to be trustworthy in the king's account. He orders that no account be made of them, that they are trustworthy in what they are doing. So there's this personal commitment to God. He is seeking the God of his fathers, and in doing so, he realizes what's happening around him is wrong. And he doesn't just tweak it or change it a little bit. He scrapes it bare and goes back and starts from the beginning. That's what is required for true restoration. It's not going to happen without first having that personal commitment to God, which shows itself in action. Now, as Josiah has given orders for the temple to be cleansed, we see another part of his life, and it's what we focused on in our Bible class somewhat, and that is his repentance. In order for there to be restoration, there has to be a willingness to change. A willingness to say, I was wrong. I was wrong about this. I was wrong about my belief. We've been wrong in doing what we're doing, and we have to change and we have to make it right. And we see that when the book of the law of God is found in the cleaning out of the temple. 2 Chronicles 34, starting at verse 14, it says, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was commanded to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. We discussed earlier today, most likely this was a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, a book that called for the people of Israel to enter into a covenant with God, a covenant that promised blessings, but a covenant also that promised punishment if they were unfaithful to God. Josiah knows his nation has been unfaithful to God. He knows that they stand and he stands guilty before God, and so he tears his clothes as an act of an expression of sudden grief and great sorrow. The book here had been neglected so long that it had become lost even to those who worked in the temple. Whenever God's word is lost, God's people are destroyed. The prophet Hosea, speaking to the northern kingdom Israel before they went away into captivity, Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," and so it is even today. When we close God's book and we go elsewhere for our instructions, we go elsewhere for the principles that are going to shape our hearts and guide our lives, we're setting ourselves up for failure. It's when we open up God's Word and we examine it and use it as the instrument by which we examine our own hearts and lives that we find that we're wrong about things. We find that we are in error. And when we make that discovery, we need to be like Josiah. We need to be willing to respond immediately with repentance. There can be no restoration without true repentance. Apostasy is a sin that must be repented of, and repentance is something that is seen and honored by God. In verses 20 through 28, Josiah sent men to inquire of the Lord concerning this punishment that was promised in the book of the law of God. The prophetess Huldah sent back word that God's judgment was settled. His wrath was going to be poured out on the land and on the people, and it would not be quenched. However, because Josiah had a tender heart and he responded to the word of the Lord in a humble way, Josiah would be spared from seeing the wrath of God. He would go to his grave in peace. And that's exactly what happened to him. And he was the last king of Judah to part from this world in peace. What do we have if we're going to respond to error, to apostasy in the right way? It starts with a commitment to God. But when we see that we're wrong, there has to be repentance. There has to be turning away from that error and turning towards God. The third thing that we're going to see in the life of Josiah is the importance of returning to the things that are written in the book of God. We look here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. After the discovery has been made, after Josiah has sent and he's heard the word of the Lord, this destruction is coming. He calls the people together. If you look at verse 29, chapter 34, verse 29. "Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul." Get this. "To perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." It was that book of the law of God that awoke Josiah to the reality that they were not right with God. And the only hope that they had of seeking God's favor was to go back to the book and to do things the way they had been written in the book. As we go on into the next chapter, we won't take the time to read it. But in the next chapter, Josiah leads the people of Judah in the keeping of the Passover. And it says in verse 18, "There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Solomon the prophet." None of the kings of Israel had observed the Passover the way that Josiah did. Why do you think that's so? Could it be that Josiah was the first one that took the time and effort to go back to the book to see exactly how it was to be observed? That's exactly why. He went back. He found out what the law said. He found out what the pattern was. and he insisted that the people follow the pattern. What's interesting about Josiah is that his obedience to the law was exact. That is, he did the best he could to follow it to the letter. In 2 Kings chapter 23, in the king's account of his life, as his life is summed up in verses 24 and 25 of 2 Kings chapter 23, notice what's said about him. This impressive thing said about Josiah and his attitude towards the Word of God. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. What makes Josiah stand out as one of the great kings of Judah? You might say, well, what was so great about him? He was almost the one that turned out the lights as the kingdom came to a close. What made him so great, what makes him stand out to you and I today as an example for us to follow, is his commitment to God, his willingness to change when he finds out that he's wrong, and his desire to follow God's Word to the letter. That won him favor in the eyes of God above every other king, above everyone that came before him and everyone that came after him. Surely, there's a lesson here that we need to learn. There's a pattern here, an example here, that we need to follow today. This is the biblical pattern for taking care of error and apostasy. Error is not corrected by making changes to apostasies. Apostasy has to be scrapped altogether. Then man can go back to the original pattern and do things the way that they were written in the book. For several years now, these television shows have been very popular about going in and flipping houses. They buy some property, they buy a house that's run down, and they're going to go in and they're going to remodel it. They go in and they tear out a wall, and they tear out this, and they bring in all new appliances and all that, and they remodel the house and make it so that the people, it's what they want, or they can sell it. They can turn around, they can sell it for a lot more than they bought it for. Do we know, can we, from that example, can we appreciate the difference between remodeling a house and restoring a house? Can you get that? In remodeling a house, we can make some upgrades. We don't like our kitchen. We can tear out the lighting, tear out the cabinets, put in all new appliances. We've remodeled it. We've made it better. We've made it new. We've made it the way we like it. But if we go and we buy a house that's in a historic neighborhood that has some bylaws that the house has to be kept and maintained to an original time period or the way it was originally built, we don't have that freedom to go and get the Lowe's catalog and go through and figure out and tell Jason I mentioned Lowe's. He's gone. We don't have the freedom to go and to do whatever we want to do. No, we've got to find the old plans. We've got to find the pictures that were taken of that house back in that time, because we've got to restore it to the way that it was originally. How about working on cars? There's a big difference between getting your car souped up and custom made for you, or buying a classic car and restoring it and putting it back the way that it was in the very beginning. How do we deal with apostasies in the Lord's church? Do we go and we look at the churches of men and decide, you know what, I want that and I want that and let's upgrade to this? No. What do? We do like Josiah did. We go back to the book and we see what the original plan was. What is the plan for the church? It's membership. What does membership consist of? It's worship. How are we supposed to worship in the Lord's church? It's organization. Can we have different bodies and different groups leading it? What does the book say about that? You get the point, I hope. The way we handle apostasy, the way we handle error in the Lord's church is not by reforming it, but by restoring what's found in the book. That's the biblical, that's the scriptural way for us to handle apostasy in the Lord's church. The restoration plea did not originate with men like Campbell and Stone. It's biblical. It's not something that's been devised by man. It's something that we can read of here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The way Josiah handled the error of his day is the pattern for us to follow today. It requires us to have a personal commitment to God, a willingness to repent, to change when we realize that we are wrong, and a commitment to following the things that are written in the book. That's what we're trying to do here at Knollwood. Just exactly what Josiah was doing way back then. Simply going to the book and following the book, restoring New Testament Christianity. We would encourage you to be a part of that, because salvation is not found in the churches of men and in the religious philosophies and traditions of men. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're on your way, but you're not there yet. That belief should move you to repent of your sins, to turn from them, as we talked about this morning, to turn away from them. That faith should move you to be willing to confess with your mouth before others what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. Your faith should move you to obey the Lord's command to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you stand short of doing that, we would encourage you to obey the gospel. If you've done so but become unfaithful, we would encourage you to approach that, the same idea, not of reformation, not reforming, not tweaking, but restoration. Go back to that day when you came up from the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ. Go back to the way it was in the beginning. If we can help you with that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.